Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we want to be those who listen, who understand it, and who obey it. So give us your grace to understand this passage this morning, and then by your Spirit, soften our hearts that we might obey it. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with a short recap. Isaiah the prophet, if you remember, was active amongst God's people roughly between 740 to 680 BC. When he began preaching, it was to warn God's people that unless they repented, they would be sent into exile. Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 are about that call. But through the Spirit of God, Isaiah knew, as Moses did, as I said earlier, that God's people would not repent. They would be stubborn. And so chapters 40 to 55 are written very much with the exiles in view. They're therefore prophetic in both senses. They bring God's word to teach and interpret the times, the present events, but they also predict what would happen in the future. Chapters 56 to 66, which we'll study next year, look even further to the time when God's people are back in their own land and how they should react to that. But in 46 and 47, which are our focus today, God's people are in exile in Babylon, long way from home, but they are not without hope. Yes, they are there through their own sin and rebellion, their own pride and idolatry, but God in his mercy has promised restoration and return. And we saw some of those great words of promise in chapter 45. Let me remind you that the foundation of the temple would be relaid. The towns rebuilt and re-inhabited, because however it looked to them in captivity, Babylon and its gods were nothing, because their gods were unthinking, unhearing, powerless lumps of wood and metal. That's all. And one day, one glorious day, God would rescue his people and take them home. The fall of Babylon is picked up again at the start of chapter 46. Now, as it turned out, Babylon's fall didn't lead to a large exile of Babylonians from the city. The Persians attacked with such overwhelming speed and force that there was virtually no resistance, and power just transferred quite seamlessly between the Babylonian kings and the Medo-Persian Empire under that man Cyrus that we spoke about last week. But Isaiah's words unpack the spiritual reality about what is going on when that fall comes. He sees the Babylonians carrying off their useless gods into an exile of their own. Bel was the chief of Babylonians' gods. Nebo, their god of wisdom. But instead of bringing strength and wisdom to their followers, instead of kind of bearing up their devotees and giving them hope for the future, what happens? Well, the gods of Babylon end up being carried by the people who worship them. That's the wrong way around, isn't it? Of course it is. There they were, walking out, carrying these idols, weighing them down, slowing them down on their way out. What a contrast to the God of Israel, who in verse 3 of chapter 46 has held his people since birth, carried them since they were born. Throughout the time of Abraham, the time in Egypt, the wilderness wanderings through those eras of the judges and the kings, even now in exile, God has carried and sustained his people. And the promise there in verse 4 is that he would rescue them too. Once again, the clear truth is that whilst man-made gods may look impressive, they cannot save. In fact, they end up being a burden to those who worship them, bringing pain, not joy, struggle, not life. Now, by worshipping, I don't necessarily mean bowing down, prostrating yourself before an idol in the way that a pagan worshipper might, before something made of stone or metal. The gods of our age aren't really like that, are they? The gods of our age are our highest ideals, the things or people we value most, the things that come first, the ones that have the greatest influence over us when we make our decisions about how we use our time and talents and resources. But make no mistake, the gods of our age do demand sacrifices. They demand our time, our money. They demand that our relationships get pushed further down the pecking order. But whatever idol it may be, they do not ever ultimately deliver. And if we are foolish enough to worship them, we end up carrying them rather than them carrying us. So money is a terrible God. Follow it and you'll never have enough. And yet it will call you to sacrifice your friendships and your family and your relationship with the one true God on its altar to have more of it. Success or careers, likewise, are terrible gods to worship. Our skills and energy naturally fade over time. Others come along who are better, and we finally realize that we can't do what we once did. And if that thing was our God, we are sorely disappointed. That is a crushing thing. I don't know whether you saw it this week, Neymar, the highest paid footballer in the world, said that he cried for 2 days, two whole days when he got injured this time. And I'm moved to ask, what's he going to be like when his career ends? If that is his God, if his whole being is wrapped up in that, how devastating is that going to be? The gods of this world cannot save us. We end up carrying them as the Babylonians do here. The whole of chapter 47 is a picture of a society whose gods have failed them and whose confidence was misplaced. Those who ruled over them thought they were untouchable. But as Isaiah describes them, they are now sat on the ground without a throne, without any dignity. Those who thought they were utterly secure, verse 8, are now shaken and desolate. Those who thought they could live as they liked, down in verse 10, are now brought to justice. Those who practice sorcery, seeking wisdom outside of God's revealed word, are shown to have no hope at all. And all this should challenge us as to where we have put our trust. On what are we ultimately relying? On what are we assuming will deliver those things we crave? Friends, only God can ultimately deliver on his promises. Only God. Time moves on, our bodies fail, those we love will one day leave us. Money, wealth, power, pleasure, human relationships may bring us temporary happiness and joy, but they are not ultimate and they do not last. If mighty empires like Babylon can crumble, then we must make sure that our hope and trust is in the God who does not change and whose promises are sure and whose kingdom will never end. So is your trust in the Lord alone this morning? Would you still be able to stand firm with hope for the future if, like Job in the Old Testament, you lost your health, your friends, your wealth, your loved ones? That's the true test of where our ultimate hope lies. Hearing Isaiah's words concerning the humbling of mighty Babylon should have filled God's people with great joy and confidence. But you don't get that impression here, do you? Back in chapter 45, it seems that God's people were delighted that Babylon would be defeated. They were disappointed, even angry, it seems, at the fact that God had chosen a pagan king, Cyrus, for this task. In verses 9 to 13 of chapter 45, just look down that with me for a moment. It seems that God's people are quarreling with their maker. They are answering back. They are questioning him about the work of his hands, like a lump of clay arguing back with the potter who's fashioning it. Even though God is the one who made the earth and created it, he is the one who marshaled the starry host, who promised to bring them back home. And the same is going on back here in chapter 46. God's people are called rebels in verse 8, stubborn-headed, verse 12. It seems that they are really happy for God to save them as long as he does it their way. How have they ended up here? How have they ended up reacting like that? Well, as we look through the rest of chapter 46, we're going to see their folly and its root causes exposed. Now, I've mentioned verses 3 to 4 already, but here the Lord reminds them of the tender love and care with which he has provided for them and sustained his people over the ages. And that leads to a question in verse 5. God asks them this: with whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom would you liken me that we may be compared? Once again, God is asking his people to make up their mind. We've seen that happen over previous chapters, how the God of Israel is compared to the God of Babylon. And we see that again in verses 6 and 7, but still the people won't commit. So what's stopping them? Well, from the content of verses 8 to 13, it seems that their problem is threefold: forgetfulness, faithlessness, and pride. Forgetfulness, faithlessness, and pride. Forgetfulness first. We see that in verses 8 and 9, God calls on his people to remember. What are they to remember? Well, they are to remember who God is. That he is the Lord and there is no other. That there is none like him. And then they are to remember what God has done. Remember the former things, it says. And when God's people are pointed back to the former things, that means largely the calling of Abraham, the rescuing of God's people from slavery in Egypt, the giving of the law through Moses, the giving of the promised land. Through those events, God revealed himself as their redeemer, their Lord, their protector, their provider, their hope. That's why when God's people celebrated the Passover, it was done in a way which made it clear that they were there too. Even though it was hundreds of years before, they were the ones that God had rescued. Even though it was their ancestors, it was them. It was a personal rescue. They were called to remember what God had done. But God isn't just pointing his people backwards, he's pointing them forwards as well. In verse 10, God reminds them that he is the Lord of history. We have a God who speaks, and he has spoken and declared what will come. Whatever they like to think, whatever they would prefer, God's purposes will stand. Even when that means using a pagan king like Cyrus to bring about the rescue of his people. So in the past and the future, and then necessarily then in the present, God is powerful and active. He has been faithful to his word, and he will be faithful to his word. But God's people were forgetful. They had some vague idea about God, but they had forgotten the God in whom their forefathers had trusted. They kept forgetting the ways that God had kept his promises already. They had forgotten his power and his might and authority. And having forgotten God, they had no reason to trust him for the future. We don't generally let people that we don't trust do things for us, do we? Whether it's someone fixing your car or doing your gardening. We ask people that we believe to be trustworthy who will do what they promise. That's what trusting God involves. Do we trust him to do what he says? But if we forget his past record, if we forget his character, what he is like, if we, by doing that, dilute his power and restrict his influence, if we forget, for us as Christians in our day, what it meant to send Jesus to die in our place. The fact that right now we have God's Holy Spirit, that in the future he has promised us eternal life in his glorious kingdom. If we forget those things, then we won't trust him. We won't trust him in the day-to-day, ordinary things of life. And we won't trust him in those crucial moments when the direction of our life hangs in the balance. Brothers and sisters, if we are to follow God, we must remember who he is and what he has done. Well, there's a link here to faithlessness. I've made that link slightly already. Where forgetfulness always leads is faithlessness. If we forget who God is and what he has done in the past, then we won't have faith to trust him in the present. And those to whom Isaiah is speaking, those stubborn-hearted ones who are now far from God's righteousness, have lost their faith and with it their right standing with God. Because ultimately that's where our righteousness comes from, isn't it? It's not from our works or the good things we do. It's our trust in Jesus. And that was true for God's Old Testament people too. Their right standing with God depended on their faith, and their faith was wobbling, to say the least. And maybe yours is too this morning. See, it's all very well to remember certain abstract truths, that we worship a God who does not change. Tick. That his power is undiminished. Yep, heard that before. The God who is infinite, almighty, all present, all good. Yeah, I remember saying those things somewhere. But if we doubt those things to be true, then when push comes to shove, when decisions need to be made, particularly when they are costly, our faithlessness will prevent us trusting and acting on what we know. And remember, when we turn away from God's commands, we don't walk a morally neutral path, as if there's the really good, the okay, and the evil. When we turn away from God's path, we're not trusting in God anymore. We're trusting in someone or something else. When we are disobeying God's clear commands in his word, then we are rebelling against him. There is no halfway house. Not on things like that. Faithlessness always leads to disobedience. But a deep faith rooted in the truth about God, an active trust in God to deliver on his promises, leads to obedience, even when it is costly. And when we obey him, we find that that brings an otherworldly peace in the midst of the storms of life, an unquenchable joy, even in times of grief, and a hope which cannot be extinguished. And whilst faith is undoubtedly a gift from God, it is also a muscle. And there are many things that we can do to build that muscle and build our faith. And actually, none of them are difficult. It's the same cure for the soul as always. Recognizing our sin and repenting of it. Studying God's word. Spending time in prayer. Meeting regularly with God's people. Seeking with God's help to live a holy and obedient life. That's the ordinary and extraordinary life of a Christian. And as you do those things, as you put your faith into practice, you will see a difference. You will know more of his joy and peace. So are you truly trusting God this morning? Or are you doubting his ability to keep his promises? If you are falling in that way, then come to God in prayer, confess your failings, ask him to strengthen you to follow him faithfully from this point on. There's one final problem, and I think this lies at the heart of these verses and the verses we touched on last week, verses 9 to 13 of chapter 45, and that's pride. I forget who said it, but someone once commented that when people stop believing in the God of the Bible, they don't stop believing in everything, they start believing in anything. And in our day, as throughout the Old Testament, the tendency is to, when we struggle with our faith, to pause, to give God a bit of a makeover, and to reshape him in our image. You see, God's people wanted to be rescued. They just didn't want to be rescued by Cyrus. They wanted God to save them, but not like that. They wanted God to lead them, but in a different way to what he had revealed. They were happy to worship God as long as they could have a bit more flexibility to do things that they wanted, when they wanted, where they wanted. After all, God's commands were a bit heavy-handed and restrictive, after all. The same was true when Jesus came on the scene. People of his day were desperate for a Messiah, someone to come and rescue them, but not someone like Jesus. And definitely not in a rescue that led to the cross. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they had in mind. And I don't think we've learned the lessons of the past. There is an awful lot of arrogance and pride around today, both in the world and sadly in the church. Listen to some of these phrases to see if they're familiar. I've certainly heard them many times. I know what the Bible says, but I think that. I know what the church has always taught, but today we know better about. The God of the Bible sounds narrow and angry, so I prefer to think of God as fill in the spaces. What pride lies behind that? What arrogance to think we know better than God? And the biblical term for that is idolatry, because the God we have made ourselves is an idol. It may not be made of wood and stone, covered with gold, well decorated, but it's an idol nevertheless. Because what we've done is we've looked at the God of the Bible and said, yeah, I like that bit, I don't like that bit, so I'm going to take something over here that I prefer and merge it all together and mix it up. How dare we do that with our Maker? How dare we? How dare we question our Heavenly Father about how he deals with the world he has made, how he sustains it, how he loves. It is arrogant and arrogance and pride. And throughout the ages, it has been a constant threat to the church. Sometimes, of course, it's done with very good intentions. Perhaps with the hope that this new gospel would be more attractive to the world and society in which we live. But if we do that, we end up proclaiming a different God who isn't real and sharing a different gospel which cannot save. But more often than not, it's about designing a God which fits in with our needs and our desires. You see, our remade God will be a God who will just say yes to the things that we want, who won't ever contradict us when we step out of line, because his line is the same as ours. He'll be a God who won't ever call us to account or call us to repent. And whilst that may sound very comforting, like the pagan idols of Babylon, our God of our imagination can't answer prayer, can't guide, can't forgive, and cannot save. So again, let me ask you this morning, is that temptation real for you? When you come to a hard truth or a challenging point in the scripture, what do? Is your first reaction to wrestle with that truth, pray that God would change your heart and mind to accept it, believe it and live by it? Or is your first reaction to think that our culture knows better today? So we'll just ignore that bit. Push out of hand anything which clashes with how you see the world. As we've seen, that isn't a new problem. Across history, the gospel of Jesus, the commands of God in the Bible have clashed with every culture on the planet at some point. That is true for us today, particularly around the subject of sexual ethics. But it's true in our passage from Isaiah as well. God told his people that Cyrus would be his chosen servant to take them out of exile and lead them home. But they didn't want him. They didn't want saving that way, because deep down they didn't really want God. They wanted a saviour, but not a Lord. They wanted God's benefits. They didn't want him. But that isn't possible. That isn't possible. When we come to Jesus, as the promises our baptism services makes clear, we need to accept him both as our Saviour and our Lord. We need to repent and believe. We need to follow and take up our cross daily. So it's good to check, what God are you really following? Are you truly following the God who has revealed himself through the scriptures and most perfectly in the Lord Jesus? Or has your God morphed into a God who hates what you hate and loves what you love? A hybrid God of the Bible 2.0, designed simply to suit your life right now. Which God are you following? So what's to be done? What's the antidote to this mess? Well, the antidote to forgetfulness is to remember. To listen to God's word carefully, in context, surrounded by God's people who are taking it seriously too. Daily Bible reading, regular church attendance, being part of a home group, all are wonderful things in helping us remember who God is and what he has done for us. So let me just give another plug again for the Lent course. If you're not in a small group yet, come and give it a go. One joint session together, 6 sessions, 6 weeks in small groups. great way to strengthen your faith. The antidote to forgetfulness is to remember. To remember to read God's word and to feed our minds with his truth. Likewise, the antidote to faithlessness is to trust. Trust is a muscle. Faith is a muscle. It grows as we put God's commands into action. It's a wonderful verse in the Bible which says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Many of us here today would be able to testify to that fact. And actually, following God's commands, however costly it may seem at the outset, always leads to the greatest joy. So will you trust him even when it's costly? Will you obey him even when it's inconvenient? His peace and his joy and his hope are yours when you do. And the antidote to pride is humility. It's to remember who God is and who we are. Yes, as human beings, we are unique. We are precious individuals. We are made in the image of God, but we are made in the image of God, by God, to know him. That's our place. We are the clay. He is the potter. We are the children. He is our father. But he is a good father, and his ways are just. And we are called to remember him, to follow him, and to worship him in every part of our lives. May we do that for his glory. Amen.